Lord, for this opportunity to just sit under your teaching with your word. And Lord, I thank you that you have shown me that I have a capacity for years and years to look at passages and to still not take it to heart and to be challenged, Lord. But I would just want to thank you for your mercy, your patience with all of us. For years we have, Lord, sat under your teaching, and we have not applied it directly. And we've not done what we could have, Lord, or what we should have. And Father, as much as we thank you for your mercy, we just thank that next year we would not be able to pray that same prayer. Father, that we would say, by your grace and by your power, we have moved forward in the path of obedience, not just in the hearing of your word, but, Lord, the doing of your word. I ask, Lord, that your Spirit speak to every heart here, regardless of age. Lord, that you would minister to us. Help us each to hear the things that you would have us hear from your message this morning, and help us to act upon it. May you be glorified, and may everything be done here be pleasing to you. It is for your glory that we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please open up your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17 specifically, and we're going to go ahead and read the portion of the text that the Lord has directed me in this morning. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, the 14th verse, I'll give you just a moment, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14, we read, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." Of the many things that we saw in last week's passage of Scripture is this, well, passage of instruction from the Lord to the people. Initially, God's people were not to have a king. But God foresaw that they would grow tired of being the only group of people that looked different from everybody else. And when they looked around, they would see that everybody else had a king. And in spite of having God's own sovereign government, they would say, "We want a king too." God, seeing that, said, "Very well, this is what you're going to do. You will appoint the king that I choose, and he'll be from among your people. You're going to not listen to foreigners as a form of government." And he gave the statutes that we just read. You shall not multiply horses. You shall not multiply silver. You shall not multiply wives. All of these things were specific to the culture of their time. And they were instrumental in teaching us that we will depend on no one but God himself. Horses were military, an item, a form of strength or an alliance, and trusting of someone other than God. Other armies would have horses and chariots. Israel's army would have infantrymen. They'd be badly outnumbered, outclassed. That was precisely the point. Hey, if we're going to go to war, we're going to have to depend upon God. Or as one brother put it to me at one point in a ministry, he's like, "Man, We had to depend on God, like as though that's the worst position to be in. So that was the point of it. Don't multiply horses. Don't multiply wives. It's always been God's intention, one man, one woman forever. And we see that many of the kings broke that. There was a custom in that time that you formed alliances by marriage. So if you wanted to have certain political arrangements, you made an agreement with the king, you took his daughter as wife. Multiplying silver was also very clearly taught in the New Testament. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. The Lord said the king will not multiply silver for himself. Not that he wouldn't have silver, not that he wouldn't use it godly in various ways in the Lord's service, but you wouldn't depend upon it. Again, you would depend upon the Lord. Interestingly enough, the last king of the united nation of Israel, before the kingdom was divided, before the fall, before they were dispersed, before they were driven out, before they were scattered and tormented, and all the things that we'll read in Deuteronomy, was one Solomon, who did every single thing that the Lord said not to in this passage. Well, how come? It's the point of our message this morning. I think it falls specifically on the last part. The last thing the king was to do was to make a copy of the law. I believe it's the book of Deuteronomy. It possibly might be all of the first five books of Moses. Most scholars think it was just Deuteronomy, which explains the purpose of all five books. And in this book, he was supposed to write a copy. He was supposed to keep it with him. And he was supposed to read it every day. And seeing that would keep him humble and that would keep him on the right path. I believe that this is part of what Solomon did that led to his downfall. It's the portion of Scripture that I've been directed to make the instruction in this morning. And in that, well, it's not just ancient history, but there's a specific application to this congregation and what we're going through at this time. And it's interesting to me, as we are the body of Christ and we grow, we'll always be going through the next challenge that the Lord presents before us until He comes to get us, or until we go to be before Him. I've entitled this morning's message, A Tale of Two Bible Handbooks. Kind of interesting. I trust you'll see that it applies. And before I can get well to the Bible handbooks, I need to kind of set the context of what's going on here. I hold in my hand just a little pamphlet. It's called The History of Calvary Chapel. And I don't know, you know, being out here, how familiar people are with the history of the movement known as Calvary Chapel and how God has used it. But I want to read just a little bit as a backdrop. And as I'm setting this up, I noticed that one of my markers is out of the book here. So you're going to hang with me as I put my finger in the appropriate place. I want to read just from the preface of this book. Written by Chuck Smith, the man God used to start a movement of people called Calvary Chapel. He said, as I describe what can only be called a growth explosion among the Calvary Chapel ministries, I speak as a spectator. If there is room for boasting, it belongs to the Lord. And when I describe my difficult desert years, you will learn why I now stand awestruck by what God has done with Calvary Chapel and with my life. Grasping this perspective will then allow us to celebrate the astonishing symmetry of God's design. Pictures of mass baptisms in the Pacific Ocean, featured in Life, Time, and Newsweek magazine, can only be viewed as a virtual human harvest field. Thousands of people crowding the shores waiting for Calvary Chapel pastors to immerse them in the sometimes shocking cold waves presents a stirring scene of God's Holy Spirit moving in the hearts of His people. Scholars such as Peter Wagner from Fuller Theological Seminary and Ron Enroth from Westmont College have observed the phenomenon and noted that it is unlikely anything of such colossal proportions has occurred in American history. One estimate has put the total number of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa baptisms performed over a two-year period during the mid-1970s at well over 8,000. Additionally, over 20,000 conversions to the Christian faith took place during that same period. According to the church growth experts, Calvary Chapel's 10-year growth rate was almost 10,000%. But even more staggering is that when Calvary Chapel first started in 1965, a key date for the message this morning, Only 25 people showed up for the Sunday morning service. Calvary Chapels have grown to nearly 400 affiliates in the United States. This is an old book. It's one of the first histories. I'll tell you how I came by it in a moment. I believe this is over 1,200 affiliates internationally now. But at the time Chuck wrote this, it was 400. Over 400 affiliates in the United States and around the world. From humble beginnings, and I don't think the beginnings were that humble, as we'll see either. From humble beginnings, more than 40,000 people now call Calvary Chapel their home church. Calvary Chapel has become the third largest Protestant church in America and the largest in California. And he goes on, and those numbers, of course, are not accurate, as I pointed out, to talk about his desert years. He talks about time in a denomination where they followed programs by men, as he talks about one church that started out with 50 people, and by his skill and prowess, he pastored it all the way down to 17 people, five of which were his family, before the doors closed on it, and frustration in the ministry, and all the gimmicks that the denomination tried to get things to go. Then he talks about simply teaching, well, a book of the Bible. He found a place. He had enough sermons that he could stay in any one place for about 3 years. And when the 3 years were up, he exhausted his sermons and he had to move to another church. And so he moved all over and found himself in Southern California where his flesh really kicked in. He loved the beach and the surf and said, man, how could I stay here? And he found these notes about teaching through the book of 1 John. And then thought, man, if I could do this with Romans, I could stay here. And he's discovering as the Lord is leading that, you know, if he taught the Word of God, he could stay in one place. He wouldn't have to change. So now the passage that I want to read to you, it kind of picks up in that vein. Chuck says, I went out and bought all the commentaries I could find on the book of Romans. I began to develop outline studies similar to the outline studies I had in 1 John. I spent 2 years on Sunday mornings in the book of Romans. Again, the church doubled. We had more people saved and more people baptized than we ever had before. It was glorious. It was exciting. I picked up a copy of Halley's Bible Pocket Handbook. In fact, I made a practice of giving one of these to every new convert. I've always said the first book you should have in your library outside of the Bible is Halley's Bible Pocket Handbook. It's full of valuable, good background information, cultural, archaeological, historical. For a little book, it's got more nuggets and more facts than any other book I know. So they came out with a revised edition, and it had a new cover jacket on the front which said, the most important thing in this book is on page 867. I want to stop right there. I hadn't read that until actually I found this particular history book. And I believe being a Christian is a supernatural walk of faith. I believe you're first called, all Christians are, it's written in the Bible, and then the Lord supernaturally works through your life in ways that you can sometimes see but oftentimes cannot see. I came upon this particular book when I was first called out to Ohio, to Waterville as it was. A supernatural move of God confirmed it was neat, came out here, and I came out to a place where the ministry was in disarray. The pastor had fallen, the building was disorganized, didn't know anything other than the Lord had sent me. And in those first few days, my wife was still back in Oregon as our house sold and before we moved the family. I thought, well, I'm just going to throw myself into the work here. And there was just literally items, boxes of stuff in some places stacked from floor to literally ceiling that contained things pertaining to the ministry. And I had to sort through the stuff trying to figure out what pertained, what didn't. And it took a long time. There was a lot of material. And I spent my time jumping down the dumpster, the community dumpster behind the then fellowship hall. And I remember one day, it was a Monday, I think. I just got in there early and I was going through it and getting rid of all the stuff and cleaning the place. And my zeal and enthusiasm finally wore off about 8 o'clock that night, and I became discouraged. And it's like, man, I think that there's actually more stuff than when I started because I unloaded boxes, and I was getting discouraged. My wife is 2,500 miles away. There's like 8 people here. I still don't know what's going on, and I'm physically exhausted. I'm just done, and I've at the point of quitting in the flesh, and I had grabbed the last box, and this is it for the night. This is all I can do. And I picked up the box, and there was a little bookmark, and I had put it in here, and it's not in here now. But it said, don't quit. One little thing under the last box, don't quit. And I knew That was as sure as anything. That was Lord saying, hey, kid, I'm in here. I'm in this with you. Hang in there. I went home that night just feeling the presence of the Lord. Praise God. And got a good night's sleep and came back the next day. Dove into it again. 8 o'clock the next night. I'm spent and in the flesh and discouraged and everything else is done again. And at the point of exhaustion, true story, last box again, I pick it up. And this book happened to be in there. And it was open. And it was open to a passage that spoke about a particular trial that he was going through. And I knew the Lord knew that book was there and was open. And I just sat on the floor and I read it. And I read through, I think I read through most of the book that night. And again, felt just confirmed, the Lord is in this thing. So kind of a supernatural thing. I had not read that portion that Chuck said. You know, I handed out Hallie's Bible handbooks. And when I handed out, you know, I happened to discover that the most important thing in this book is this certain page. But prior to that, before I came out, before I was a pastor, as I was attending the Calvary Chapel, that was our home fellowship, I had heard the story of Calvary Chapel, and Hallie's Bible handbook was some significant in the early days, or at least it was a good resource book, or I'm not sure what I heard, but I heard enough to run out immediately and grab the newest one. And it's this one. It's this very particular book. I grabbed it. 65, they came out with a new edition. This one came out in 2000. And, you know, I read through it. And it's a good book. I had some things that kind of disagreed with some things that I saw in Scripture. But I thought, well, you know, it's just a neat little reference book. Filed away for what it was. Then, and again, I believe that the Lord has specifically led certain things at certain times. Last Sunday, we gathered and prayed. And I remember being led, and if you were here, the word sounded unusual to me as they came out of my mouth, but there was one point when we were just seeking the Lord's will for the children's ministry, the fellowship, and we're just waiting on Him. And then my intention is that, you know, when you ask the Lord that He would answer, that maybe give a brother or sister a scripture or something or other, and whatever the Lord chooses to do. And I remember praying, as best I can quote it, the prayer was, Lord, in order to be a good steward of your time, I'm asking to know specifically how to most efficiently proceed. I remember those words, specifically and efficiently. It's like, what a weird sounding prayer. It doesn't sound... And you know, no one said anything, and prayer ended, and you know, we offered that prayer up in faith. Kim begins to unload the books for the book ministry, and well, it had the classic edition of Hallie's Bible Handbook, so I poached one and took it home. And woke up next day. I'm in my studies, and Hallie's Bible Handbook, and I just happened to be looking through it, the classic edition. You know, it's not the 2000 edition, and it had, well, not on page 817, but a different page, right in the context of the book, or in the index of the book. It said the most important thing on this book is, in this case, is found on page 814. Happens not to be in the 2000 edition. By the way, the book is bigger. It's added to each. There's been many revisions. It started out as a pamphlet of 8 pages, then 16, and the book tells you all about it, and just kept growing and growing and growing and got bigger. But they took something out between 1965 and the revision of 2000. And I want to read a small portion of what they took out of the 2000 edition, the edition that I picked up as a new committed believer. Hallie writes, and apparently he was a very passionate man. His writing has emphasis. He uses a lot of capital letters, so I'm going to try and put emphasis where he put it, not to put my emphasis, but the original in here. So if it sounds like I'm emphasizing things, I'm trying to put his in here. In all capitals, bold, it says, the most important thing in this book is this simple suggestion that each church have a congregational plan of Bible reading, and that the pastor's sermon be from the part of the Bible read the past week, thus connecting the pastor's preaching with the people's Bible reading. This suggestion, if followed, would provide, beyond any doubt whatever, would produce a revitalized church, provided the pastor himself thoroughly believe in the Bible as God's Word, and put his heart into the effort. The church and the Bible go together. The church exists to proclaim and exalt the Christ of the Bible. I want to come back to that point as at the end of this. The church exists to exalt, proclaim the Christ of the Bible, and for nothing else. A church that does not enthrone the Bible in the lives of its people is false to its mission. The Bible is not just sort of a text or a pretext book for preachers and teachers. It's a book for all the people. All the people. And preachers and teachers who build on any other foundation must not be surprised if their work, in the end, proves to be very superficial. With all our facilities for propagating Christian truth, our well-organized churches and Bible schools, our seminaries, our highly trained ministers and church leaders, with the last word in up-to-date religious education methods, an endless amount of Christian literature, and an ever-increasing number of meetings and organizations where we talk and teach and preach in the name of the Bible, even quoting chapter and verse, yet the great body of our church members treat the Bible as if it were a mere side issue in their lives. They're willing, provided enough promotional pressure is put on them, to listen to preachers and leaders talk of Bible things. But as for reading it themselves, only a few do it. Of 100 average church members, perhaps one may even know the name of the Bible books or have any idea of what each book is about. Probably more than 3/4 of our American Protestant church members could not, offhand, tell where to find the Sermon on the Mount or the Ten Commandments. On top of this ignorance of the Bible and indifference to it and neglect of it, they have no great sense of loyalty to the church or conscience about it. On an average, less than 1/3 or 1/4 of a congregation's enrolled professed membership, and that's foreign to us, we don't enroll members, attend its Sunday services with any degree of regularity. What a fearful indictment of prevailing techniques of doing church work. It is not something sadly lacking in methods that are producing churches that are so largely of the Laodicean type, indifferent, half-hearted, lukewarm, disloyal, worldly-minded, or the Sardis type in which there's only a few who have not defiled their garments. I marvel that church people are so indifferent to and neglectful of the book that tells them about their Savior. But I marvel more that church leaders are doing so little about it. Unquestionably, the most fatal weakness of the present-day church is the lack of leadership in the pulpit on this one point of guiding and leading its people into the one habit that is the source and basis of everything that the church exists to accomplish in its people. He goes on to talk about the responsibility, and I want to keep this short, but I'm sure you're already getting to the point. His point is simply what Chuck said. You know, I discovered Hallie's one suggestion, and he said, you know, that's what we started to do. We started to work through the Bible 10 chapters at a during the week, and Sunday morning that the chunk would come out of it. And this explosion that we read about in the beginning, literally Time Magazine and all this, was that. Young people at that time, a lot of them were the drug culture of the 60s, late 60s and 70s in Southern California, were tried everything the world offered was empty, and they were coming not to a Calvary Chapel or to a man, but those kids were reading the Word of God, and they were obeying the Word of God. And if you read the early history of the movement, that's what they did. I mean, these kids just had faith. They would go to these places and trust God for everything. They had nothing. Well, we need food for dinner. It's like, well, let's ask, how much do we need? We need 3 fish. They'd ask for 3 fish. 3 fish would show up. The refrigerator doesn't work. Well, let's pray for a refrigerator. A gas refrigerator would show up at the place that had no electricity. Thing after thing after thing, just like Jesus said. It's an amazing thing because they just read the Word, believed it, and they obeyed it. A suggestion, as put forth by one Hallie in his handbook, picked up by one Chuck Smith, practiced in Calvary Chapel for quite some time. Not the situation entirely in our contemporary society, and I don't believe it's the situation in all Calvary chapels either today. So what to do? Hallie goes on to continue a little further on. He says, now today the one best thing that the church could do would be to set itself to enthrone God's Word in the lives of its people, not just teaching it in the assembly. That's the difference. Would be to enthrone God's Word in the lives of its people. The rest would follow. that one thing in itself would go further in solving all problems, individual, social, and national. I want to repeat that. He's saying the Word of God would solve all problems, individual, social, and national, straight out of Deuteronomy 17, the king who was to, well, he was to be the national leader. He was to solve the social problems, and he was to individually stay on track. What one thing was he to do that the whole nation wouldn't go astray? God's Word, daily. Read from it. Keep it close, and most importantly, obey it. I'm sure Solomon knew of God's Word, but he didn't obey it. Hallie continues, that one thing would go further in solving all problems, individual, social, and national, than anything else the church could do. God's Word is the best weapon the church has. His conviction and contention is that if we just did that, taught the Bible, read it in our daily lives, and obeyed it, because you can't divorce those two things, everything else is going to work out because God has put every solution within that book. Then he asks the question that I think a lot of churches would ask. Is such a thing possible or practical? Could a congregation as a whole be made a Bible-reading people? Hallie says it most certainly could. And this is what intrigued me. Within a very short time, he says all that is needed is a pastor who believes in the idea and will put his heart into it. I would contend that more than just a pastor is needed. You need a congregation or you don't have a pastor. But he says it begins at the top. He said it will not be enough to preach sermons on Bible reading, even though that be done ever so frequently. And he goes on to say what type of sermons to preach. Basically, teach the Word of God and encourage the people to obey it. But he says this, there's not the slightest doubt that any average congregation would respond gladly and wholeheartedly to such an effort on the part of their pastor. But, says someone, to make the Sunday church service like a Bible class would be entirely too prosaic, uninteresting. More uninteresting than the prevalent type of text sermon? Are we to assume that the average congregation of church people have too little intelligence to desire any solid instruction from their pastor or from God's Word? He goes on the contrary, and he goes into a very impassioned, nearly a rant. You know, and with the kids, it was kind of that way. Hey, no, what we're doing is we're teaching the kids on the love. They wouldn't get anything out of it if we simply, and that falls to me, simply and clearly taught a focused message on Sunday. The kids wouldn't get anything out of it. I've talked to several of the congregational adults who said, you know what? I remember sitting in service with my folks, and I remember getting a lot. I remember a lot of it, whether good or bad, depending on the type of service that they attended. And I thought, what a failing on my part to think that, to go along with this man-made concept that is so contrary to what Jesus said, let the children come to me, to think that God himself is not able by his Holy Spirit to take and amend and sculpt the message to get through to these children. And so, well, we've made those changes. Goes on a little bit more than that. Calvary Chapel saw this incredible amount of growth, so much so that it got down to a system. By the time I came on the scene, I don't think I was second wave or third wave, I don't know how many waves beyond, or maybe just a ripple by the time I got to this in 2000, but picked up the Hallie's Bible Handbook and soon began to notice, as nothing but the Spirit of God led me to the Word of God, that, you know what, we're teaching the Word, but the church doesn't seem to look like this. It doesn't seem like the two things are going hand in hand, hearing the Word and obeying the Word. And there seems like there's a compromise. And you know what there is? In this book, it was Hallie's great-granddaughter, I'm sure well-intended, added so much to her great-grandfather's work, but took out the entire section that I read to you. It goes on to thank her grandmother and her mother and all those. Doesn't go on to honor great-grandfather's work. Has this one little blurb at the bottom. As always, this handbook is in the words of my great-grandfather. She quotes him, quote, dedicated to the proposition that every Christian should be a constant devoted reader of the Bible, that the primary business of the church and ministry is to lead, foster, and encourage their people in that habit. That's as close as it comes. All previous other 25 editions said, this is what you do. You teach it. You practice it. Well, interesting, but you know what? It's not a good idea because Hallie said so. It's not a good idea or worth going after because one Chuck Smith did it and a lot of people came to know the Lord. It's a good idea because it's the clear and consistent teaching of the Lord. And here highlighted in Deuteronomy where he says, hey, the leader is supposed to do this thing. He's going to keep the people on track. This is interesting to me because, as you know, and I've shared before, I had convictions about this very thing. I was praying about this. I was trained in the method of taking one chapter from one book, and I really enjoyed it, and I grew a lot out of it at the time. But I sensed that the Lord was saying, you know what, you should really be teaching through the section and then taking a portion of that and doing it Sunday morning. And I prayed about it, and I had gotten the answer one last June at the pastor's conference when Calvary Chapel put out a position paper. Apparently they had been aware of what's been happening in the movement. Calvary was so successful and people so identified with it, and I'm thankful that that's not the case out here, or we would have been prone to temptations where you could just go in an area where Calvary Chapel is known, and if you have the bookstore set out and you have the coffee ministry set out, and as long as you're opening the Bible or referring to it and you have some contemporary worship, people will just come in. But they don't really necessarily go on to become disciples of the Lord. Calvary saw that. They put out a position paper and said, listen, this is what you need to do. You need to do expositional through the week and you need to expound on Sunday. That's what works. You need to be in the Word of God and the people need to be obeying it. It needs to start with you, Pastor. And I think Calvary is coming back around to that, and I'm very thankful. They stopped selling this one in the book stores and they started stocking this one. And I don't think it's coincidental that the Lord happened to grab hold of me with that. But more than that, not a good idea because Hallie said so, not a good idea because Calvary does that. We're not trying to be Calvary Chapel, we're trying to be Jesus Chapel, the body of Christ, whatever that looks like. It's a good idea because Jesus said so. In John chapter 8, if you abide in my word, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. Very simply, but there's even a little bit more to that. In the passage where Hallie said, it is the purpose of the church to exalt the Christ of the Bible. This applies specifically to so many things you guys are hearing in the news right now. I believe at an all-time, well, in my life, the church's discernment is at an all-time low. So much so that as we listen to a nation, well, looking for the next leader, the parallel would be to setting a king over yourself. Well, as church knows, we're looking for a Christian. Hey, this guy named Jesus. He said Jesus is Lord and Savior. Therefore, I'm a and Jesus is my Lord. That's the guy, right? Now, it's a deception. And because I think we're not teaching the Word of God, and we're not obeying the Word of God, and we're not daily in it, and we're not teaching our kids, the church hasn't learned to discern what Scripture has so clearly warned us about. You've got your Bibles. Please turn with me to 2 Peter, the second chapter. New Testament, almost towards the end of your Bible, is the book of 2 Peter. Comes right after. All right, I didn't lose you guys. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes this to the church. There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in. They don't announce this, hey, destructive heresy, bringing it in on the sly. It's coming in. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. But pay attention to this next part. Even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. Denying the Lord that bought them. Not denying the Lord. Not denying Jesus. When someone, well-intentioned but deceived, gets on his knees in front of a crowded house and says, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, he's the way. And you think, right on. But wait a minute, what this person believes is not consistent with this book. There's a tendency nowadays to say, well, let's go throw this out the window. He's naming Jesus. Peter said they're going to deny the Lord that bought them. Paul put it another way in the book of 2 Corinthians as he wrote to the church. He says, I am afraid, I'm concerned, I am putting this in my words. He said, "Church, I'm afraid that the same way that Satan tempted and deceived Eve because he was crafty, that he's going to come and he's going to do it to you, that somebody else would come in teaching not something else other than Jesus, but another Jesus. They're going to name the name Jesus, and you're not going to know the difference. You're going to put up with it." He said, if Satan himself can change himself into a minister of life, or if he can look like a good guy who's teaching the truth, he said, it's no wonder that his ministers would do the same thing. It's no wonder that the pulpits are packed with these people. And it's gotten a lot more difficult to distinguish who is and who isn't. There's actually only one way that people are not going to be deceived, and that is if they are familiar with this book. And the only way you're going to be familiar with this book is if you study it, if you read it, if you incorporate it into your life. Peter said, denying the Lord that bought them. Now, turn with me, if you will. Last place we'll turn today. To the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter. So familiar of a passage. We can, most of us, quote it by memory. But I want to put a different emphasis on it in light of today's message. In John chapter 8, verse 31. John 8:31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." His disciples, if we're in his word. When Hallie said we exist to exalt the Christ of the Bible, Jesus said you can't have Christ without the Bible. There is a deception afoot. It's not the primary point. The primary point is we are to be in this word. We are to be so familiar with the truth that these false Jesuses that are going to increase in number, because Jesus said, many will come in my name, deceiving many. And as you look out against the church landscape, and please hear that I want to be gentle with this, but I want you to see it as the Lord would show it to me. It happens within our own congregation. Well, you know, I work with so-and-so at work, or this one member of my family, and usually it comes in context of a funeral. Well, they died. The inevitable question. Were they saved? Well, they said they loved Jesus, or they mentioned Jesus, or they had a picture of Jesus, or somehow Jesus was in there. But it's what Jesus? What Jesus? Where were they with the Word of God? Did they read this book? Well, no. Did they have any conviction about not reading this book? And that's where you are if you're truly a Christian and you're not a person who looks at the Bible. You know that you should be in it, because that's God himself. It's not Pastor Todd, but the Spirit of God saying, you know what? He's the Spirit of truth. These words are truth. It goes hand in hand. I'm convicted. It's not a guilt thing, but it's just the Lord saying it'd be better for you if you, you know, sought me in my word for your answers. And so for the people, unfortunately, I can't find anything scripturally that says it's not true. Hey, if they're claiming a Jesus, they're going to church, they're saying Jesus is Lord and Savior, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible, guess what, guys? You're not going to see him in heaven. It's the very thing that Jesus told us about, that Peter warned us about, that Hallie said we're to exalt the Christ of the Bible. You can't have Christ of the Bible by having Christ without the Bible. Jesus, as referred to in Scripture, written by the Lord through the Apostle John, is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. He made it inseparable in nature. Therefore, I believe with all my heart the most important thing we can do, well, is to teach the Word of God from the pulpit. But Todd, we've been doing that. Yeah, but we're doing something more, and I'm hearing it from the congregation. And I'm also hearing that God's method is producing God's results. You know what? We're talking about this as a family with our kids. We're not just doing this on coming on a Wednesday. You know what? We're talking about these chapters. The kids are reading. Somehow the process has begun. I'm seeing kids on Wednesday nights with Bibles open. They're getting some of it. And they're getting a lot more than most of the adults in churches who don't open this word whatsoever. I have said all of this to say this. I am convinced that where we are right now is where the Lord would have us. When I prayed, Father, please tell me specifically how to work efficiently your way, He has pointed to, well, what we could have been doing from the very beginning 5 years ago when I read that. What I've had conviction of over the last year. But now we are doing, and now we're getting on board with. And now, well, comes the part where I've been lacking a little bit, is to encourage you. Stick with it, guys. Men especially. Make sure this is happening in your house. I believe that this is what the Lord is saying. I believe that's what's happening with the kids. What's going on here changes, even if it's challenging, and trust me, it is challenging. Even if the enemy is going to work through your distant relatives and family members and your children and your employee situations, your workplaces. And believe me, please pray for myself and my wife. We're under this huge load right now. I believe there's a good reason for that. I believe God's saying, this is what I want you to do, and I'm going to test you to see if you're faithful. I believe, because the Lord is directing, because His direction is in accordance with His Word, we are on the verge of being on Time Magazine, having thousands of baptisms? No. Bearing more godly fruit than ever before. I have completely given over the numbers of the church to Him. Jesus, when He sent me, said, feed my sheep. I have made a major shift closer to the Lord in my approach. I've become seeker friendly. If you've read the announcements, it's friendly to those who are seeking Jesus, not friendly to those who are seeking what they conceive church should be, not to those who say, well, this is what I think it looked like. I'm going to be friendly, first of all, to the Lord, obedient. Lord, we're just going to do what you tell us, and we're completely just jumping in here. We're going to stand on the water and say, Lord, you know, you've already written it here, and you really don't have to tell me a whole lot more, because there's a lot in here that you've already said that we're not doing, but we're going to do it now. And we're going to see the Lord draw His people. You know, that's the model. Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. Chuck Smith went on to say what Hallie said earlier. He said, this would be the neatest evangelical technique. He said, Chuck said, you don't have to teach the people how to witness. The people's lives become the witness. As they hear the Word of God, as they study the Word of God, as they obey the Word of God, you guys become different. I talk to you. Oh, man, the people at work are talking about me. Oh, the family members, now they think we're in this or that. Witnessing has happened. As God blesses, they're going to see the positive results. And whether they accept it or whether they don't, well, that is going to be their business. But God is going to be faithful to bring the people that He chooses to this fellowship, to put them in there as He determines. And He only wants it done one way, His way. So be encouraged. I know we're on the path. Most of all, if you're wondering, what must I do? Because we've been talking a lot in weeks past. Find out what the Lord wants you to do and do it. This is what He wants you to do. Deuteronomy chapter 21 through 25. Read it for yourself. Read it with your kids if you have them. Seek the Lord in that. Come prepared. And whatever He focuses us on in the individual message, and there's always going to be a something to do. I'm convinced the days are gone when it's like, well, that was a good message, but He didn't really tell me to do anything. I think every Sunday there's going to be a something to do because there's a lot of work to be done and many people yet to know the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, that You have been faithful and You have been merciful year after year, service after service, Lord. And we have not been apostate, Lord. We've not gone away from Your Word, but You have been faithful to show us that there is so much more for us. Lord, as You've given us the opportunity to show the children that there's so much more to knowing You, to walking with You, Lord, than just being in a classroom apart from where You're working. Father, what we need is just Your Spirit working through this body of believers. We thank You for Your patience, Lord, but we would just pray in faith that at this time that we would no longer be content to just sit and listen to Your Word, Father, but we would come here looking for what it is that You would have us do, that we would seek You prayerfully for the provisions to do that very thing. And Lord, that you would protect us and encourage us as we do these things. Keep us safe from the enemy, Father. Help us to be constant in fellowship and study. And Lord, that you would move in this community. Move first in our hearts, Father. Move first in my heart, even more. Every heart here, within this church, within the community. Lord, that we have done everything that you would have us do. May we be able to rest assured on that day when we meet you face to face. And that you would be pleased. And that we would have done all to bring you glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.